So the beginning of the year is a time when many people give increased attention to their health. You start or restart that gym membership. You download or re-download that food tracking app. You schedule your annual with your doctor. If in the courtyard you and I were talking about health later and I said, how are your numbers looking? Certain metrics might come to mind. Maybe your weight, you know, maybe your cholesterol, maybe you're paying attention to your A1C or your blood pressure. Cancer survivors often watch their white count and their blood work. Some of you fellows are taking a look at your PSA. There are levels that are important to us and we pay close attention to. But then, because there's always, you know, too much going on, there are numbers that we don't really think very much about. When I was last in for blood work a couple months ago, I asked my doctor, hey, how do my numbers look? And he's going through the list. And in that list, my doctor said my kidney function looked good. And I thought, I've kind of forgot I had kidneys. I don't even think about that. He said, you have a good EGFR. And I realized, number one, I don't think about kidney function. And number two, I had no idea what EGFR was. I didn't know if what the range is. I don't know if high is good, if low is good. I just had no idea what that number should be. Blood tests provide all sorts of markers, right, for showing what's going on inside of us. They uncover how well or how poorly systems of our bodies are functioning. And we often use those measurements to set targets or goals for ourselves. We want to get our weight to a certain number or a certain range. We want to keep our blood sugar at a certain level. We compare good cholesterol and bad cholesterol. In our text today, Peter shows us how a Christian can assess spiritual health. Chapter 1 is all about the character and nature of a healthy Christian life, what it really means to be a Christian. It's not just a label we put on ourselves. It's not just a descriptor that we have because we grow up in America. What does it really mean to have a living faith in Jesus Christ? And these verses today, which we just heard read, in a sense, they're like a blood test where we can look for the presence or the absence of certain virtues to evaluate whether our Christianity is thriving or whether it is languishing. And so let's look at verse 5 again. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Now hold there for a moment before we get to the list. So the Apostle Peter has been explaining how God, out of his lavish generosity and his great strength, has given us this life-transforming, world-changing faith, full of grace and peace that is multiplied to us day by day. And he's given us many other good gifts. In fact, he's given us everything we could possibly require for life and godliness. Why? So that we can share in the divine nature. That's what the text last time was about. Okay, so God has given us these great gifts. He is incredibly generous. Day by day, he is providing these things for us, everything required for life and godliness so that you can share in the divine nature. Okay, so because of that, for this very reason, here's what Christians should be and should do in an ongoing, growing basis. That's what our text today is about. God gives you the gifts of faith to be activated, exercised, experienced, and applied in and through your life. We see those commercials at Christmas time, those phony commercials where people buy like a new Lexus for their, it has the big bow on top. I always wonder what the upcharge is for the big bow, you know? But if someone bought you a car as a gift, maybe that has happened before, and that's a wonderful thing. If someone bought you a car as a gift, what would they want you to do with it? Drive it. Thank you. Drive it. Obviously, that's the main thing they want you to do with it. Drive it. Enjoy it. Go somewhere with it. Use it. Have it. Operate it. A Christian's faith is meant to grow and thrive, to progress, to go somewhere with the Lord. That's why the Lord has given you these things. Again, we have to get out of our minds that Christianity is just about fire insurance, getting out of hell free card, right? It is meant to go somewhere. It is meant to grow. It is meant to produce. You are meant, if you're a Christian, you are meant to be like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears fruit season after season, whose leaf does not wither. That's what the Christian life, the life of a believer, is meant to be. That's how it's described in the very first Psalm, Psalm 1, where it is comparing the life of a believer versus the life of an unbeliever. So because God wants us to actively share in the divine nature, here's how we do it. Here's our part to play, our cooperation and participation. Peter says, make every effort to supplement your faith. That's your part. And he's going to tell us what to supplement it with in just a moment. But let's first talk about what he means by these words. He does not mean that you go out and make Christ-likeness happen on your own. That's what Pharisees tried to do. Not Christ-likeness, but godliness. They said, well, okay, God wants us to be godly, so we will go out and in our own power, in our own design, in our own strength, in our own ability, in my individual determination, I will make godliness happen. And of course, they used all material, temporal measures to do that. And they said, well, look, I am godly because I tithe on my mint and cumin. I am godly because I wash my hands a certain way. They did all of the things they could do externally while leaving all of the internal things completely undone. You know why? Because you can't change your heart. Only God can do that. And so Peter does not mean that we're going to go out and make godliness or Christ-likeness happen on our own, that you sort of deadlift godliness day by day through your own human strength, your own ingenuity, your own ability. Now remember, this is what's important. We have to keep remembering that, especially as we look into this list. You already have what you need to be godly. He has said so at the beginning. He says, you have it. Not you can have it if you're a good enough Christian or if God really thinks you're special or if you're really devoted to him, he will unlock certain things for you. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says you have everything required for life and godliness. God has given you the car. It is yours to drive. All the things that Peter is going to list in these coming verses already belong to you if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, God has made you born again. He has put a new heart and a new mind in you. And with that heart and mind come these bells and whistles that we're going to read about today. He means that in our day-to-day experience, we use what God has given us. We use it. We operate it. We exercise it. We exercise the faith by implementing the virtues of Christianity, believing that we really can live out these things, believing that we really can be Christ-like, that we really can go God's way and deny our flesh. We get to participate and cooperate with what he's given, what he's doing. He gave you the car, you drive it. Or in biblical terms, we walk with him. Jesus has said to us, follow me. And then we say, okay, I believe you're worth following. I believe you are who you said you are. I believe I can walk with you because you've empowered me to do so. And so I'm going to choose to do that by obeying you. So Peter's word is supplement. Your version may say add, but this is what's going on. The word he uses is actually a Greek word from which we get the English words chorus or choreography. I find that very helpful. When I think of supplement, when I think of add, I think of, you know, I have to go scrounge and find, or I'm opening up my cabinet and finding the bottles and I have to pick certain things and decide what I'm going to take. But really the word speaks of a chorus, people singing together like we just did a moment ago. It speaks of choreography. The Bible Knowledge Commentary writes, in ancient Greece, the state established a chorus, but the director paid the expenses for training the chorus. Isn't that a wonderful image? So our director, the Lord God, has lavishly furnished us with everything we need for life and godliness. And now we get to take what he's given us and furnish our lives, our activities, furnish the scenes that we are in with what he has provided and follow his training. And we then join in with his supernatural choreography. Sometimes we talk about the Bible as the drama of redemption and the work of Jesus Christ, which is detailed through the scriptures. It continues through our lives today. Now, we continue the book of Acts, in a sense. As the Lord continues his work, he continues his choreography, the song goes on. And Peter says that we should make every effort to do these things. Every effort. Sometimes actors, you know, go to shocking lengths for a part they've been cast to play. All these superhero actors, when their movies are coming out, they go around and get interviewed and they talk about how they only eat chicken breast morning, noon, and night, you know, for 5 years, how they're in the gym 10 hours a day, they're taking HGH every 5 minutes, and they're doing all this crazy stuff. Why? So that they can embody the part they've been cast to play. Or those who play real historical figures in biopics. Sometimes they'll do strange things. You know, they transform their bodies. They, you know, gain 60 pounds, they lose 60 pounds. They grow their hair out, they shave all their hair off. They, you know, I learned to play piano, or I learned to do this, or I, you know, spent a year training to be a boxer, all of these different things. I read that Jamie Foxx, who played Ray years ago for that biopic, he had prosthetic eyelids put on so that his eyes would, you know, mimic more what Ray Charles's eyes were doing. They do whatever they can to conform to the image of the part they've been cast to play because they want to embody that character. They want to embody that part. Peter says, make every effort to cultivate the growing gifts God has given you as part of your Christian faith. Every effort. It means we are to have a watchful interest in these things. Zeal, diligence, haste. All of those words are bound up in the meaning of what Peter is saying here. Every effort. Do you ever ask your kids, you parents, especially of younger kids or maybe teenagers, do you ever ask your kids to go find something that you know is in the other room and they come back like 5 seconds, they're like, it's not there. Yep. At our house, I say, okay, and what are you going to give me if I get up and go find it? You know, I'll give you a hug. All right, I'll go find it, you know, and then it's right there. It's right there, you know. But imagine for a moment you're at home later today, and for whatever reason, you have to come up with $5, not on a card. You have to come up with $5 cash. And you go to your purse, you go to your wallet, it's empty. So what would you do if you really had to come up with it? Okay, well, you go to the change jar above the refrigerator. You go to all the pockets in the laundry. You go into the couches and pull up the couch cushions and look for pennies and dimes under there. You make every effort. You go out to the garage and you check the car's ashtray. And you say, I got to scrounge up a few dollars here. You make every effort. And Peter says, hey, in our Christian faith, with what we've received, we should make every effort. And here's what we should devote our efforts to. Look at verse 5 as it closes. Supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Okay, so this is important. This is not a step-by-step list. Peter isn't saying we start at goodness, master that, go on to knowledge, then and only then can you take on self-control. The order is random. It starts with faith. That's the important thing. And its culmination is the agape love of God. But in between, like, it's just a random order. There are certain pursuits that you take in order, right? As an example, AA's 12-step program is designed to flow from 1 to 2, 2 to 3, and so on. In higher education, you don't start with a PhD and then go to a bachelor's. You go in progressive order. But Peter's list is not sequential. I'm sorry, I can't do self-control yet, honey. I'm still working on goodness. Talk to me in, I don't know, 10, 20 years when I've mastered goodness, and then I'll talk to you about self-control. But goodness, by the way, where he starts sort of after faith, is the same term Peter used to describe Jesus's character. So you could say, supplement your faith with the character of Jesus. We might be stuck on that one for a while if we have to go in order. But rather, Peter is describing markers of a growing Christian life. Think about your blood work, all the little things going on in your blood. Just looks like little red liquid to us when we see it outside of our bodies, right? But, you know, there's all this. There's hemoglobin, and there's iron, and there's ferritin, and there's red blood cells, and there's white blood cells, and apparently there's EGFR. I don't know about that, right? There's all of these things going on in there. And so it's a soup, not a sequence. That's the thing to realize about these verses. These are the ingredients of healthy Christianity. It starts with faith. I believe God's word. I believe God is who he says he is, and I believe God is true when he describes who I am. Who I am in my humanity, dead in trespasses and sins, and I believe that I am who God says I am once I've been born again, because God says this is who you are when you've been born again. This is what's true about you. This is what you can do. This is what it means to be full of the Spirit and full of the truth. And believing that as much as I believe his descriptor of who I was before Christ. I believe his word. I believe his ways are true. I believe in his choreography for life in general and his choreography for my life. And so then I live out the steps he's put before me accordingly. I use my life, my mind, my time, my efforts to cultivate these things that God says he wants to grow in me, that he says, I've given you this to operate. Goodness, in a larger sense, refers to the character of Christ, as I said. In a day-to-day sense, it can also refer to moral courage, that we stand for the truth of God, that we hold to the life that God has given us, and that we do so even when all the world around us is screaming for us to turn to the right or to the left, that we say, no, I am following the Lord's heading. The Lord says, go this way, and to walk in this way. And the whole world is, you know, tempting us or demanding of us or screaming at us or protesting against us, saying, no, you must go the other way. And we say, no, goodness is also including moral courage in the face of all of that. Peter has been using the term knowledge a bunch. After goodness, he goes to knowledge. What does he mean here if he's already been talking about knowledge? Growing in our knowledge of Christ has been the focus of the last two studies, the whole opening of the book. But here he is using it in a new sense. I mentioned last time that he uses different words in the Greek that we just get as know or knowledge either way. And so here he's using it in this knowledge refers to the discernment of God's will and purposes, that I grow in my life of understanding what God's will is, what his purposes are for me. And so I look at the situation I'm in today or tomorrow, and I endeavor to understand what God wants for me and from me in this particular circumstance. I grow in that knowledge of his will, his perspective, his plan. Self-control is straightforward. But I think it's a good opportunity for us to remind ourselves that self-control isn't only about one thing. It's not only about, say, lust. It is about that, but Christians are called to bear the fruit of self-control in all aspects of life. Remember, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, we don't silo them to, you know, I have the fruit of the Spirit of, you know, joy in, you know, on the weekend, but not in the weekday. Or I have the fruit of the Spirit of love, you know, towards my family, but not towards anyone else. And the same thing with self-control, that it permeates all aspects of life. What we eat, what we say to others online, the sites we visit online, our spending habits, our driving habits. Like all fruits of the Spirit, it's not confined to one area. It soaks through to all areas. At least that's what God's intention is. Endurance is also translated perseverance, patience, steadfastness. As Christians, we are called to faithful steadfastness in the face of evil, steadfastness in the face of suffering, endurance in our service to Jesus, not growing weary in our service to him. One place in the New Testament says, hey, don't grow weary in doing good. And that's what Peter's talking about here, that as Christians in our lives, we faithfully continue to serve God, continue to trust God, continue to stand for God and represent him, not only when it's easy and comfortable, but as long as the Lord asks, continuing not with grumbling or resentment, but with grace and peace. Say that I have steadfastness, I have endurance, not only when it's simple, but even when it's complicated. Godliness, we talked a lot about last time. If you want to know a little bit more about that, you can check that study from last week. Brotherly affection refers to our active care and kindness for fellow Christians, fellow believers, whether they're local brothers and sisters here in our church family or just the church at large. And we think of the many, many brothers and sisters who will be gathering to worship our Lord throughout this day. And we talked a few weeks ago about how it's going to be, you know, 8:15, something like 27 times today across the globe as people gather together and worship. And we have brothers and sisters all over the world many of whom are suffering in extreme ways, places of Africa or the Middle East, and people that we can grow in brotherly affection for, both next door and on the next continent, as the Lord leads us of how we can support them, either through prayer or in other ways. We want to cultivate care for them. And at the same time, work on rooting out hostility towards other Christians. It's not always easy. Sometimes Christians are really hard to interact with, or really hard to cooperate with, or really hard to just be friends with, aren't they? There's these different, lines we draw and things like that, and that's good. We care about what we believe and why we believe it, and there are certain things that we say, hey, I can't join you over here in that. That's fine. But when you strip away non-essential things, if people are also Christians, even if we have disagreements over doctrine or methodology and things like that, okay, but at the end of the day, are you a Christian brother or sister? If so, I know I need to work on not only cultivating the fruit of brotherly kindness, but at the same time, being sure to root out the weed of resentment, right? Because I can grow fruit all I want, but if there's weeds right next to it, well, we know what happens. The weeds steal the nutrients from the fruit. The parable of the sower talks about that, how, this is sown among the weeds. And so, yeah, it starts to grow, but then the weeds choke out that fruit. And so, part of growing in these fruits is also means weeding out things that will stifle growth. And then finally, love. It says agape love, the way God loves, love by deliberate choice, one Bible commentator says. Choosing to love the way God loves. Even those who are unlovely and unlovable, choosing to show them godly love. That's what God has done for us, right? We're only lovely because he loves us. Other than that, we're not very lovable people, not from heaven's perspective, but he does love us. And then he says to us, okay, I want you to go and love others the way I have loved you. I want you to love your enemies. I want you to pray for those who persecute you. I want you to, pray for those who spitefully use you. I want you to love them the way I love you. And now, that doesn't mean, again, that doesn't mean that we overlook everything people do or that you have to allow people to harm you or anything like that. But I think we understand that our hearts need to grow in our agape love for the world around us, whether those people are easy to interact with or not. I don't know about you. I read this list in 5-7. It makes me feel pretty convicted. It makes me feel like my markers are pretty low. You get those blood work results and you say, okay, I got a couple numbers in green, but way, way more reds than I was expecting. And as you scroll through and see, oh, okay, well, there's some work I need to do. Peter does not give this list to condemn us. He's reminding us that this is who Christians are. This is who you are in the power and grace of Jesus Christ. This is what Christianity is about. Now, if I go to the doctor and I get my lab results and there's a bunch of stuff in red, the doctor, I think I have some work to do. I have some changes to make. I have to go out there and make things better. But remember, you can't go out and make yourself more agape. You can't do it on your own. You can't change your heart on your own. But you can remember that you have what you need. You have what you need. You've been given everything required for life and godliness. And so our part is to understand who God has made us to be and what he has put in our lives and to join the choreography. Our part is to see what it means to be a Christian and then look at our lives and say, okay, well, how can I participate with Jesus and work with Jesus and submit to Jesus to cultivate the growth of the things that he wants to grow in my life? And how do I walk with him, stay with, in step with him at his pace? How can I pursue these characteristics that he's put in my life and wants to bring out of my life? And so don't be condemned, but at the same time, we do want to take lists like this in the Bible seriously. We see, Peter, remember, this is his last testament before he steps from life into eternity. He says, hey, this is really what people need to know. And he says, hey, this is what makes a Christian a Christian. Not in the sense that you go out and do them and then are marked as a Christian, but if you're a Christian, this is what God has done in your life and you get to operate it. You get to drive the car he's given you. Peter takes this very seriously. Listen to what happens if we don't make an effort to cultivate these markers in our faith. Verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty chilling verse if we pause and think about what he's saying. Some of you have had to hear very hard diagnoses from your doctors, life-changing, breathtaking, where the doctor closes the door, sits down and says, here's what's going on. We really don't want our great physician, Jesus Christ, to ever have to come in and say to us, the results are in, you're useless and unfruitful. Oh man, what a blow that would be. God says your Christian life is like a fruit tree. Fruit trees bear fruit. And if they don't, something is very wrong. More importantly, if they don't, the master gardener sometimes has to take serious action because he's in the fruit business. And you're a fruit tree. You're not a pine tree, right? You're not just a tree for looking, and you're not an ornamental fruit tree. You are a harvesting fruit tree. Listen to what Jesus himself said in John 15. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so it will produce more fruit. That's the business the Lord is in for your life. And when we are not bearing fruit, it's a problem. Many of you remember that time Jesus is really close to his crucifixion. He walks by a fig tree. He says, I would like to get some fruit off of this fig tree. There is no fruit. There should be. And he says, may you never bear fruit again. And the fig tree withers. And it's not because he's actually mad about not being able to have a fig Newton right then. It's an understanding of what God cares about in a life and the callings that he's put on our lives. Now, we read verse 8 there about those being useless and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would be making a mistake if we read that verse and just assume the apostle is talking about unsaved people. Well, those people aren't Christians. That's why they're not producing fruit. But verse 9 is going to contradict that idea and that argument. These are people that have been saved. They are born again. And the fact of the matter is there are a variety of places in the New Testament that describes real Christians who have stalled out in their growth, become stunted, or just never really developed fruit at all. That doesn't mean they lose their salvation. You can't lose your salvation. The Lord says, you know, nothing can take you out of my hand. But we also see in the New Testament these people who should have progressed, who should have developed, who should be bearing fruit, and they just don't. Both 1 Corinthians and Hebrews talks about these kinds of Christians. It says you're still babies in your faith. You can't handle solid food. You can only take in milk. They were immature and unproductive. Babies are awesome in the real world. We love them. They don't produce much. Rather, the things they produce are not helpful, right? They produce messes for people to clean up. They don't produce, you know, they don't produce the kinds of things that an adult can or an adolescent can to contribute to a group, right? And in the same way, in a spiritual level, it's like, hey, yeah, you're a baby in Christ. That's awesome. You're born again. You're brand new. And you shouldn't stay a baby forever. Something has gone wrong if you stay a baby forever because you're meant to bear fruit and to produce. A Christian can live in such a way that they are useless and unfruitful. Your version may say barren. The term useless can mean out of work. These are all very bad terms for a spiritual life. We see throughout the New Testament all the things that are supposed to overflow from our lives. Streams of living water, the Lord says, flowing from deep within us. But if we don't exercise our faith, if we don't live it out, the diagnosis isn't good. Peter says we can have all of these things in verses 5-7 in increasing measure. Day by day, you know, year by year, time after time, it can all of these things can keep growing in all of us. You know, in human endeavor, there are certain thresholds you cannot beat. If you're a runner, you'll have a mile time that at some point you can never improve upon. If you're a weightlifter, you'll have a bench press that at some point you'll never be able to increase. Nobody out there is like, yeah, I bench press 1,200 pounds, right? There's a limit. There's a ceiling. But Christian growth can always increase, always. None of us are done. None of us have arrived and said, I have solved self-control, I have done it, and now I just, every time, no matter what, you know, I've hit the ceiling of it. No, that's one of the wonderful things about the Christian life, is that we can continue to grow in all of these things and these other lists that we read in other books of the New Testament about what it means to be a Christian, and they can always grow, they can always develop, they can always bear fruit. None of us are done, no matter what stage of life we're in. The verb Peter uses here suggests an increase to the point of excess. The Lord is an excessive giver, a lavish giver. He keeps giving. He says, I just want it to overflow. I keep pouring till your water cup just is overflowing, or and you say, no, it's full. And you're like, not full enough. And it just keeps overflowing. Scholars tell us it's an estate agent's word, which refers to property which a person fully possesses and is fully at your disposal. That's what Peter's talking about here. Verse 9, the person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. So definitely Christians, cleansed from their past sins. So let's be clear. If verses 5 through 7 do not describe our Christian lives, it's not just that we're missing out on a little cream in our coffee. It's not just that we're underperforming. It's indicating serious spiritual trouble, serious spiritual disease. Peter says it shows that on the spiritual level, we are blind, short-sighted, and have amnesia. Bad situation to be in. How can you be blind and short-sighted? Well, the terms can mean a person becomes blind because they've shut their eyes. Short-sighted there can mean they shut their eyes, and so they're blind. And so on one level, we would say, open your eyes. Open your eyes. The Lord has uncovered these. He's given you sight. He has shown you the light. He's brought you out of darkness into the light. Open your eyes and see what is true and see what God is doing. And the words he uses also refer to disease, right? That this is not just something that a new eyeglasses prescription will fix, but that this is a spiritual disease that needs to be solved at a spiritual level. When we become spiritually blind, we not only won't bear the wonderful fruit God wants for us, we not only won't see the direction he's leading us in, all of these other things, but we also won't be able to distinguish between good and evil, Hebrews 5 says. If we're blind, we can't distinguish between what is right and wrong, good and evil, for the situations going on in our lives. To close our eyes to the reality of what it means to be a Christian means we've forgotten that we've been cleansed. So we talked about in the beginning, if somebody bought you a car, why would they do that? They would do so you can drive it. Well, here's a question. Why do you clean things? There are some things I know that you might dust or clean so they look nice on a shelf. But in general, the things that we wash regularly, why do we wash them? Why do you wash the dishes? Why do you wash your clothes? Why do you wash your car? I was driving on the freeway the other day, and I saw, I think it was it Uber or Lyft? It was Lyft, I think. And the car drove by, and it was so filthy. The Lyft driver, like, hadn't washed his car in, like, months. It was covered in, like, just grime and dirt. And I thought, you know, if that's your Lyft driver pulling up and you're the passenger, how do you feel about that? You're like, I wonder how the rest of my drive is going to go here, right? But we clean things to use them. We clean them so that they don't sully or contaminate the other things that they touch. Christians have been cleansed from sin. We're purified from our sins. But meanwhile, as we're going to get into in chapter 2, false teachers were creeping into the church, convincing people or trying to convince people to go back to their old sinful habits. And instead of being purified, they were being putrefied. It was ruining community, ruining lives, trapping them and shackling them in the consequences of sin. So imagine going to your doctor and he says, your blood shows you've got almost no platelets, no hemoglobin, your ferritin is non-existent, you're way under-oxygenated. Your response would not be, actually, I'm doing great. Everything's fine. I have higher knowledge than you do, doc, so I'm going to go on my merry way and I'm not going to make any adjustments at all. We wouldn't do that at all. We'd be horrified, mortified, and say, okay, what do I need to do? How do I address this? How do I address that? What will produce higher levels of what I need in my blood. I hope you wouldn't go on your merry way ignoring what the physician said. And Peter hopes that we won't neglect these markers of a growing Christian life. These are gifts God has given us. These are the ingredients of Christianity that is powerful and effective and satisfies and grows and helps people, all these good things. They're good gifts. They're ours to enjoy and to exercise so that we can be full of his powerful energy and effectiveness. And so let's make it our business to watch the markers, evaluate them in our lives, join the chorus, learn the choreography more and more day by day, and continue to have God's work increase in our lives.